Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies. Come follow me. We're almost at the end, Mayor. We got one more after this. Mormon and Moroni, I know that they're at the end, and so it seems appropriate that both thematically, literarily, and in our study, we are wrapping up, and we are consciously wrapping up. These chapters are, I mean, it's a roller coaster. There's some great stuff and some just awful stuff. I think what sticks out to me about chapter 7 is this feels almost like a rehashing or reiteration of Ether 12. Right, where we get Moroni's teachings on faith. There are lots of parallels in the two. And it's interesting to think, you know, is Ether 12 sort of Moroni's adaptation of Mormon's work that we get in chapter 7, right? Because these are actually Mormon's words in chapter 7 of Moroni. So yeah. We're not done with Mormon. His fingerprints are still all over the book.
Yeah.
It's why we call it the Book of Mormon, because even though Moroni was the last guy, Mormon is really... he's just throughout it all. We can't not see his hand in all these things. So you noted something interesting, which in chapter 7, verse 1, these words that Moroni is sharing for Mormon, apparently Mormon was giving them in a synagogue where he taught for the people, you know, this place of worship. So that tells us that, first off, there's some righteous people, which you may not get just from reading Mormon's words. And secondly, that they're gathering and they're teaching. We don't know how often they're gathering, right? We don't know if this was a permanent synagogue. This may have been a temporary thing that they just put together when they could. And there are true believers, even though Mormon really talked about how the people rejected everything.
Right.
But we get this hopeful lecture sermon from Mormon. And I'm so struck that, you know, he opens with this: it's by the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy will. And that just reminds me of Abinadi when he talks about the Son will and the Father will. And so if it's the will of, you know, Jesus, the Son, that's the will to life. And so him being preserved and kept so that he can speak, that's the will that keeps him alive among all things. And I think he knows that any day he could die, any one of them could die.
Yeah. They know they're at the knife's edge, right?
Yeah.
Because
they are the peaceable followers of Christ. And he talks about having obtained a sufficient hope that you can enter into the rest of the Lord. And so I think he's pointing their minds towards, you know, it's a little memento mori. And remember, you will die. But in the meantime, let's think about how we live. One of the things that he talks about is hope and how the hope that they have, right, obtaining a sufficient hope leads them to this peaceable walk, or that hope is evidence of their peaceful walk, or maybe peaceable walk is the evidence of their hope. And I was thinking about, we've talked about how hope is this orientation towards the future, whether it's like a positive, imaginal recreation of the promises of God being fulfilled. And so to me, one of the things that stuck is that, you know, these people have hope because, not because they're not concerned about how things are going to bear out, but they are confident that no matter how things bear out, God is going to fulfill his promises.
That's an important distinction, that it doesn't make the present any less painful for them, right? It's still a very difficult time that they're living through. And they may not have a lot of hope for their people, but Mormon tells them what they have hope in, right? Where their hope needs to be centered. And their hope is centered in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And if their hope is anchored in that's going to be the thing that gives them the peace and leads to having that charity for their fellow man.
One of the things that he talks about is he talks about good works a lot. And those good works, sometimes we translate charity as good works, right? And sometimes we translate charity as love. And they are, I think they are two different words in the Greek, But I think there's an interesting interplay that Moroni is going to be using here, because he says, by their works ye shall know them, and if their works be good, then they are good also. So in other words, if they have charity, then they are good. And that's how he knows that these guys are peaceable followers. So it's a pretty logical progression, right? Where he's saying, they have good works, so I know they have charity, so I know that they have a peaceable walk. So I know that they have a hope. And so we can see how hope leads you to charity in that case. And he gives, you know, the sort of lecture on, well, if you know you're evil, you can't do that, which is good, right? In other words, you can't have charity. You can't do good works if you are not doing them with good intent. And that intent is also sort of a future orientation. It's at least a positive orientation. And so it's the same as if you hadn't given the gift at all. Then he gives this imagery of the bitter fountain. Bitter fountains can't bring forth good water, and you know, good fountains can't bring forth bitter water. And so it's interesting that he references that bitter fountain. And even though he doesn't talk about Christ's talk on fruits when he visited in 3 Nephi, it's the same principle. How do you know if the fruit is good? Well, if it's sweet, it's good. If it's bitter, it's bad, right? That's how we can judge a tree, by its fruits. And so the fountain and fruit talk still seem like Nephi's vision, and how it's still there from the beginning to the end of the Book of Mormon. You can't get away from Nephi's vision.
Exactly. It is the operative allegory of the whole project.
But ultimately, all good things come of God. So there's a strong duality here. If it's good, it comes of God. If it's evil, it comes of the devil. And I don't think, again, this is where, you know, we might say, like, is this really, like, are you saying evil people can't do any, like, are you saying that an evil billionaire couldn't, like, donate $1 million to charity and that doesn't count good? Well, yeah, like, I guess maybe that's the implication. But I think one of the things that we might take from here is more of the relationship. And so all things which are good cometh of God. What if we looked at that as, like, well, all people who are in God's covenant, who work with God, their works, however feeble and like fumbling and failing they may be, are turned for good. God can take their work and make it good, no matter what it is, even if it fails.
I think another way to look at it might be using Alexander Solzhenitsyn's quote, like the line between good and evil runs straight through the heart of every man. I paraphrased it, but that it runs through the middle of every person, right? Every person. Mm-hmm. Every human being has good and evil in them, in their hearts. And so anything that is good that they do, and Mormon is pretty clear that it has to be with real intent. Anything good that they do with real intent is good, right? I don't think that any one person is wholly evil or wholly good outside of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that we have to remember that and follow our best impulses, right? Nurture that goodness within us. And the reason that he emphasizes this real intent here in verse 6 and verse 9, that he needs to pray with real intent of heart, because if you don't, it profits you nothing. And the reason is because if you do something good, if you're not doing it in sincerity, with genuineness, that good deed is not going to change your heart, right? It's not going to have the effect of leading you closer to Christ and making you more like him. So that's why it's not because God is arbitrarily deciding not to reward people who don't do it the way he wants them to do it. It's because you literally can't change unless you've chosen to change.
Yeah. Yeah. I had this quotation from Amy Hardison, who, in talking about the things that, you know, we know, she says that anciently covenants were written with a specific vocabulary, and inside the covenant context, certain words had official and legal meanings that sometimes differed from their normal everyday use. For example, to know means to be loyal and to recognize the legitimate suzerain or lord with whom the covenant is being made, and to acknowledge the terms of a covenant as binding. To do good is to keep one's covenants. To do evil is to break one's covenant. Evil and covenant curses conveys disaster, calamity, and misfortune. Not necessarily the opposite of righteousness.
Interesting.
And so that ties into sort of our understanding of faith. What is faith? It's trust. And so if you want to kind of correlate, like if you're trusting in God, you know, then you're doing the good works. But if you don't have trust in God, then you're not in the covenant. And so your works are not good because they're not in the boundary of the covenant that's been set before people.
They don't have promises attached to them.
Yeah. If you're rejecting the covenant, then the works that you do don't have the ultimate purpose and reward and fulfillment with them. It's dense. This is where I want to know, is Moroni writing this from memory as well? Or did he take notes? Or, you know, did Mormon write this down and then pass it along in some of the records?
That's a good question. Because 8 and 9 are both epistles. So they are from Mormon to Moroni. So presumably he had those written down somewhere. Unless he did memorize them, I guess. But yeah, I'm wondering where, if this is, you know, Moroni taking notes. And how long ago, you know, how long before, you know, the destruction of the Nephites this was. Was this when Moroni was very young, or was he already an adult? Or like, we don't get any sort of indication of those things, but
yeah,
it's interesting.
Yeah. It's all of it is, it's so many good questions as to some of the final, you know, and I've read some of like Jack Welch's insights, and I think John Tvedness, if that's how you say his last name. I've only seen him write. I've never, you know, heard someone pronounce the last name, but I've seen a lot of like scholarship around some of these ideas, and it's all interesting, but ultimately not very convincing.
What arguments do they make that's not very convincing?
It's not that they aren't, it's just sort of, there's not like an abundance of evidence. And so they kind of have to rely on certain phrases that pop up. And so they're like, oh, well, you know, this phrase happened here. And then we see, you know, Moroni using it here. That might mean that, you know, X, Y, Z, you know, trying to triangulate some of these things.
Okay.
Is interesting.
Like the age of Moroni. And is that what
you
mean?
Yeah. Okay. Although I think it was John Tvedness who has one that is essentially looking at it, almost everything in the Book of Mormon, and saying, where would this have come from? Right. Would this have come from a speech? Would this have come from a letter? Would this have come from the records? Would just, you know, and it's very interesting. I don't have that reference handy, but it was something that I read this year that I thought was really, really good. If I find that, I'll pass that along. But I noticed, so getting back into the text, verses 21 through, you know, 26 or so, again, seem to have this interesting pattern to them. Right. Starting in 20, he says, you know, how is it possible that you can lay hold upon every good thing? We've been talking about doing all the good stuff, right? And again, doing good stuff in a covenant context might be interesting to think about. And, you know, how is it possible? And he says, well, I come to that faith of which I said I would speak, right? And I'm going to tell you the way whereby you may lay hold on every good thing. First off, the way kind of set off alarms in my, you know, alarm bells, because the earliest followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. The way of Jesus Christ was one of the earliest designation of Christians. So that stuck out to me. And then he talks about laying hold on every good thing. And what is laying hold on? Well, it means to grasp with your hand, probably. How else do you hold stuff? With your hands.
Kind of like the iron rod.
Again,
in Lehi's dream.
Yeah. And he talks about angels being sent to minister unto the children of men, right? To let them know about the coming of Christ. So we're given special messengers who come and teach us about Jesus. And then what else? We also get prophets like Moses or Elijah or John. And there are diverse ways that things were manifested to the children of men. And all things which are good cometh of Christ. So otherwise men were fallen and there could be no good thing come unto them. So here we get a mention of the fall of Adam, right? Mm-hmm. And how this means that we need to be taught which things come from God, which things are good.
And how to use them to get back into his presence.
Yeah, because that's the ultimate goal, right? Okay, yeah. The ministering of angels, the words that come forth out of the mouth of God, those allow you to exercise faith. And then with that faith, you lay hold upon good things. And then what happens? You're saved by faith, and by faith you become a son of God. And so this faith, I think, again, means that you're moving forward in a covenantal relationship. You're acting in trust. You are coming to Christ and God, and you're brought back into their presence. I mean, again, just seems like pretty easily correlated to some temple imagery.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Well, and I love in verse 28 when he says, he hath answered the ends of the law, and he claimeth all those who have faith in him. So again, if we cast faith as a trusting relationship, he claims those who claim him, those who trust him that he has a relationship with, those who have not rejected him. They have a relationship with him, and that's how they can exercise faith, and that's how he claims them.
So he says, okay, now we've got to talk about miracles. Okay, well, first 11:26, by faith they become the sons of God, and Christ spake these things, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, in faith believing that you shall receive, behold, it shall be done unto you. So again, that's one of the ultimate promises. And this was one thing that I realized, that asking the Father in the name of Christ, believing you'll receive, it shall be done unto you. Like, that really pops up a lot in Helaman and 3 Nephi, like way more than I remembered it. It shows up several times in those. And so in verse 27, he says, all right, well, have miracles ceased because Christ ascended into heaven? You know, so is that done, right? Like, is this everything's good and now we can look back at the past and appreciate everything that had been done and we don't get anything in the future? He says, no, you know, neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men. Just because all these things were pointing us to Christ's coming does not mean that since Christ Christ came to the Nephites and then ascended in heaven, that there's no miracles anymore. The whole point is, it keeps going. Only now it's going with enhanced purpose and intensity.
Well, just as Jesus says, like, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, right? Yeah. It's not done away. It is built upon, right? It is now fulfilled and we're moving on. And with its fullness, you know, firmly in our faith foundation.
Okay, so yeah, we get more about ministering angels and God preparing the way that we can have faith in Christ. The Holy Ghost can have place in our heart. And Christ says, if you'll have faith in me, you'll have power to do whatsoever thing is expedient in me.
I do also want to point out that in verses 31 and 32, the Lord says that there are, or Mormon is saying that there are servants, the chosen vessels of the Lord, who are given testimony. They know. And then the Lord prepares the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ. To some it is given to know, and to some it is given to believe on their words. Instead of using that to create, you know, distinctions or division, that we can use that to create some space in our communities for people who maybe you can't say that you know, but it's a spiritual gift to be able to believe the words of someone else who knows, which doesn't mean that you stop, you know, searching and diligently building your testimony, of course, but that believing is also a gift and we should treat it as such, not just knowing, but believing.
So continuing this idea, we get, you know, 33 through 39 is just him offering this sort of confidence in miracles and the angels and like this continuation, right? No man can be saved according to the words of Christ, save they shall have faith in his name. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, then hath faith ceased also. But behold, my brethren, I judge better things of you. So because he knows how to judge between good and evil, so he can judge because he's had angelic ministry, right? So yeah. He knows how to listen to the Spirit and he knows how to discern between good and evil, and he's discerned them as the peaceable followers of Christ. And so verse 40 is sort of like everything's been building up to this question. And again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope. How is it that ye can attain unto faith, save ye shall have hope? Now, you brought up a good question where it's like, okay, is hope then sort of the primary, or is this a symbiotic, you know, relationship? Is this a, you know, spiraling upward type of progression staircase? And maybe, but what I kind of think of this as is that when he says, you know, what is it that ye shall hope for? Behold, ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto life eternal. And this because of your faith in him, according to the promise. What he is saying is that your hope is orienting you to an ultimate promise, that you have confidence that God is going to fulfill his promise. And I think what he's saying is, well, if you believe that, where are you getting your evidence of that from? Well, you have to get evidence of that from the past, from a history, from the covenantal relationship. So how can you have that covenant relationship? How can you enter into a relationship if you don't see what the future of that relationship is going to be? If you don't believe that God can fulfill his promises, then what does it matter of all the promises that he fulfilled in the past, right? What it doesn't mean anything if God did a million miracles in the past if he's not going to do them in the future. That actually is not, and in fact, if you only believe that God did miracles in the past, then you're denying that he could do the miracle of raising you in resurrection in the future. And so I think that that's what he's saying is like, no, you have to see the future and then have the confidence of the past going into the future. And how are you going to bridge between the past and future? Well, we have this great thing called good works, right? And those are the acts that you perform in a covenant relationship with God. The charity that you experience, the love of Christ, you share the love of Christ, and that leads you to serve and bless others, to do these things. And so that's why he says, wherefore, if a man have faith, he must needs have hope. For without faith, there cannot be any hope. So yeah, it is a relationship back and forth, right? You have to have both, because it would make no sense for you to say, well, I don't really care what God did in the past. I only care about my future. It's like, well, actually, the whole point of the covenant is it's not just you. God's in the covenant with a lot of people. And you're trying to bring everybody into this covenant because we're all actually, heads up, we're a family. And we want to all return to live with God, our Father, forever. And so how can you not have love for others and say, everyone who has already died, who's had those promises, everyone who will be born in the future, who needs those promises, we all are part of this great covenantal line. So we need to be bound together.
Yeah. Well, and he says also that we can't have faith or hope save he shall be meek and lowly of heart. So those are faith and hope, and then charity are our spiritual gifts. And we have to have the humility and meekness to seek them from the Lord. And that's when we can receive the gift of charity. And we get this beautiful description of the pure love of Christ and how it functions, the description that is mirrors 1 Corinthians 13 from Paul. But if ye have not charity, ye are nothing, for charity never faileth. So charity will, if you understand charity, if you have the gift of charity, you will always be able to do what is needful in the moment. That's why it never fails. Because if you have true charity in your heart, it will always lead you to do what is required for that moment, in that moment. And it's the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with him. And then Mormon tells his audience that they have to pray. Pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love. So again, this is, I think I always thought of my charity as being a muscle that I had to exercise to get better at, which is not the wrong way to look at it, but it is pretty clear from the scriptures that charity is, that it's not the pure love of mine.
Yeah.
It's the pure love of Christ. And I can only get it by his gift. So it's a spiritual gift. And when we feel it for someone else, that is not coming from us. That is not our great-heartedness on our goodness. That comes from Jesus Christ. That's from him. That makes it a spiritual gift that comes by gift from him. And so I think that just helps us to avoid any pride that might accompany, you know, feeling that charity more. You can be like, oh, I am really getting to be a better person because I am feeling more and more charity for people. If like my charity muscle is getting really strong, but we remember every time we feel it, that's, we're being in tune with the Lord. We are responsible for fine tuning our frequency to that, or however you want to say that, but that the love, that power that comes in that love comes from the person of Jesus Christ and the character of him.
It's almost hard to go on after that.
I know, especially because the next couple chapters are not uplifting.
Yeah. And I mean, chapter 8 is great doctrinally, but overall it's not one that I'm like quoting constantly.
It's true. Well, I do want to make one quick point before we leave chapter 7.
Yes.
This beautiful sermon that Mormon gives to these peaceful followers of Christ. And we don't have any idea, right, like we were saying, what the timing of this, but we know that they're living in very difficult times and it's only going to get worse. And I think that's why his message of this faith, hope, and charity is so meaningful to these people, is he's reminding them that even though they're about to witness something terrible, they don't have a lot of hope left for their people. But that's why he tells them your hope has to be centered in Jesus Christ and in the hope of the resurrection, and that things are going to look bad maybe for the rest of our lives, right? Most likely for the rest of our lives, but that's not the end. It's not the end of the story. And the hope keeps us holding on that there's always more to the story, and that the Lord will make things right.
Yeah.
I think that was an important message to these people at that time.
I think you're right.
Okay, now we can talk about chapter 8.
Okay, so chapter 8, again, I think it's great. We've had some interesting encounters sometimes people seem to forget about this in the church, even though it's like very central. But, you know, a lot of it is Moroni and Mormon are communicating at some point, which to me means they're separated. So potentially this is when Mormon is out leading maybe, you know, armies, and Moroni is back leading the church perhaps. And so Moroni is communicating to Mormon and saying, look, we're having these issues. People are trying to do this. People are talking about this. And I don't know what the case may be.
Right. That's a good suggestion though.
Yeah. So we get this sort of, that makes me think of like, you know, Mormon writing this from sort of the front lines of a war.
Yeah.
And there's a little, you know, first off, verse 3, when he says, you know, in the name of his holy child, Jesus, right? That's an interesting phrase that I don't think ever pops up again in the Book of Mormon. So, but again, he's about to address the fact that they're talking about infants. And so if you're going to talk about infants, we should maybe think about the infant most tender and mild, although that wouldn't come around for a few thousand years for that particular song. But it's interesting that he uses that particular child or that particular title for this. And obviously being concerned about disputations. This is something that we saw Christ come back and address his apostles for, right? Again, disputations. And that was about, you know, naming the church. And this one is about, you know, the baptism of children. So interesting background and context. And verse 8, behold, I came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole need no physician, but they that are sick. Wherefore, little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin. Wherefore, the curse of Adam is taken from them in me, and that it hath no power over them. And the law of circumcision is done away in me. I mean, that should be, everyone should know that. So if that ever, you know, comes up in your Sunday school, just go back to Moroni chapter 8. But again, some basic teachings about repentance, baptism. You need to be accountable, capable of committing sin. Teach parents that they need to repent and be baptized and humble themselves. Actually teach parents that they need to be more like their little children. So that's important. The little children are alive in Christ, even from the foundation of the world, which to me kind of harkens back to, you know, Alma 12. These things that are prepared from the foundation of the world, right? The atonement was already prepared for those who were not accountable. These are not glaring flaws in the plan of salvation. Right. These things were known and prepared for.
Yeah, it's not something we'll have to, well, we don't know exactly how that's going to work out in the eternities. This one's pretty clear from the very beginning.
And there's some quotes about from Joseph F. Smith about like, no, we don't need to do their temple work, right? If they die before the age of 8, we don't need to do that, right? And he even said, we don't need to do their endowments. That makes sense to me. So Mormon has some pretty intense words. He that supposeth that little children need baptism is in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity, for he hath neither faith, hope, nor charity. Wherefore, should he be cut off while in the thought, he must go down to hell, right? Like that's pretty intense language.
Yeah,
I've heard, you know, sometimes when you get anti-Mormon critics who are trying to come up with like a, you know, a 19th century explanation for the Book of Mormon, they'll turn to this and they'll be like, well, clearly Joseph Smith was just addressing infant baptism. And it's like, okay, I guess that's, you're not wrong that that's happening in these, but first off, he doesn't use the phrase original sin.
Right.
I don't know Catholic doctrine that well, but it doesn't seem to be like this is Joseph Smith covertly critiquing Catholic doctrine.
Yeah. Well, it was, a lot of Protestant religions also held to that.
Right.
So, yeah.
And then they say, oh, you know, in other parts of the Book of Mormon are him responding to other sort of doctrinal controversies. And it's like, yeah, but this one, he's putting in a letter that occurs in the third to last chapter of the book. Like, do you think that was just sort of an afterthought on his part? Like, he's just like, well, I got to squeeze it in right at the end. And if we go by the actual translation timeline, this isn't the end, because we've got all, we'll have all the small plates to translate after this. So I don't know. It's, I was kind of, you know, I'm not saying that that's a totally unreasonable thing, but it strikes me as
not convincing.
Yeah.
Well, and I love that part of his rebuttal to this idea that some people have that little children need to be baptized is that awful is the wickedness to suppose that God saveth one child because of baptism and the other must perish because he hath no baptism. And so he says, listen, this is what I know about the character of God, and what you're, you know, what these people are suggesting goes against who I know God to be. Therefore, it is absolutely repugnant, like the God that I know would never do that. And then he says further down in 16, I fear not what man can do, for perfect love casteth out all fear. And he there sets up love as the, just as Paul does, he sets up love as the antidote to fear. Not love and hate, and not fear and doubt, but love and fear. And I find that to be a very compelling pairing of ideas, that if we fill our hearts with greater love, that charity that he says, charity, which is everlasting love, that charity gives us hope and faith that dispels a lot of that fear, that we don't have to worry about those things, that all will be made right.
There's a lot of good. And a lot of this does seem to parallel some of the ideas that were introduced in chapter 7. So we're getting some of the same reiterations of those, you know, faith, hope, and charity. I really like verses 25, 26, because there's this, like, the first principle of repentance is baptism. Baptism comes by faith. Fulfilling commandments, remission of sins, meekness and lowliness of heart. You know, it's this doubling, right? Where you get like A, B, B, C, C, D, D, E, E, F. And that actually reminds me a lot of Lehi did the same thing early on in the Book of Mormon.
Second Nephi 2?
Yeah, exactly, in Second Nephi 2. And so it's interesting to see. And it makes me wonder, again, like, you know, if Mormon's out there on the front lines, does he have any scriptures with him? Does he have any copies of anything with him? Is he reading some of these things, right? Is he going back to the first books of the Book of Mormon and the small plates and reading the promises that were given to Lehi and Nephi? And he knows, he says, this is it. This is where, you know, when Nephi saw that his people would dwindle in unbelief, he's like, this is it.
I listened to a podcast earlier this week from the Maxwell Institute. It was Rosalind Welch discussing the book, the smaller Book of Mormon, with Terrell Givens. And one of the suggestions that Terrell Givens made was that when Mormon goes back, we have to travel back in our minds before Ether here. But when he goes back and he's by the place where Amaron deposited all the records, mm-hmm. and he goes back and gets them all, right? Because he's not sure what's going to happen because the Lamanites are coming closer and closer. So he just goes and gets all of the records. Terrell Givens suggests that after that point is when he decides to go back and become a commander of the armies. He repents of his oath not to help them anymore. And Givens suggests that he does this because he reads the small plates of Nephi. And he reads about Nephi's vision of the end of his people and all the other experiences in there. And then it softens his heart and helps him to understand his role at this time for his people and what the Lord is asking him to do, and gives him that extra spiritual strength and courage to continue to carry out his role. So maybe he did just read the small plates of Nephi, and that's why that language is so strong in here.
Yeah, well, Terrell Givens and I think a lot of the same thing, so.
Yes.
I don't have much to say for the end of chapter 8, chapter 9 is so hard. The awful wickedness of the state of the Nephites and the Lamanites and everything that happens, it's so hard to deal with. I don't know. The way that he talks, you know, I'm laboring with them continually, and when I speak the word of God with sharpness, they tremble in anger against me, which is an interesting combo, tremble and anger, right? And when I use no sharpness, they harden their hearts against it. Wherefore, I fear lest the Spirit of the Lord has ceased striving with them. For so exceedingly do they anger that it seemeth to me that they have no fear of death. and they have lost their love one toward another, and they thirst after blood and revenge continually, right? And you mentioned this in the pre-show, where they've lost the fear of death, not because, you know, and that's something that righteous people have, right? Righteous people don't have fear of death because they have confidence in you know, God and Christ.
They have hope.
They have hope.
Yeah, their anger here removes their love towards one another, so that they're not valuing the relationships around them greater than this anger and this thirst for revenge. And so they're not afraid of death in the way that they, because they don't value life. It's very nihilistic there.
Yeah.
And very, very fatalistic, that death holds no fear for them, because it also holds on the other side of it, there's no hope either. And it's a very dark and ugly place to be.
Yeah. Yeah. But I mean, impressive then that he says, let us labor diligently, for if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. Again, makes me think of Jacob. For we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. Right? He's got that hopeful orientation towards the ultimate promises that he's been given. I don't know. Do you have anything that you want to say specifically about the tragedies and awful things? I mean, this is another instance where the Nephite, the way that they treat women and children, I mean, that's a subtle theme, but a continuous theme.
When they are wicked, one of the best indicators of their wickedness is their willingness to treat women as property and engage in sexual violence against them.
Yeah.
So
verse 14, how can we expect that God will stay his hand in judgment against us? How can you?
Yeah. And in 18, he says they're without order and without mercy. So there's no principle of justice here to be tempered by mercy. Like, they aren't, neither is present. They can't have anything. It's just chaos and destruction and suffering. And he says, the suffering of our women and our children upon all the face of this land doth exceed everything.
And if they perish, it will be like unto the Jaredites, because of the willfulness of their hearts seeking for blood and revenge. So Mormon knows that Moroni knows the Jaredite story. And then he ends it, you know, my son, be faithful in Christ, and may not in the things which I have written grieve thee to weigh thee down unto death, but may Christ lift thee up, and may his sufferings and death and the showing of his body unto our fathers, and his mercy and long suffering and the hope of his glory and eternal life rest in your mind forever. And may the grace of God the Father, whose throne is high in the heavens, and that's another callback to 1 Nephi chapter 1. It's one of the things that Lehi says, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty, thy throne is high in the heavens. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who sitteth on the right hand of his power until all things shall become subject unto him, be and abide with you forever. Amen. And that's the final word we get from Mormon. And it's almost the final word of the Book of Mormon.
Well, and Mormon is really showing here his hope. He is demonstrating to Moroni how to still exercise his hope, even in the face of these most awful, depraved wickedness. That, again, he's not really hopeful for the people themselves. But his hope is in Christ, that even this, Christ will answer and rectify and make right someday.
That's all for this week. Thank you again to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure that you take a chance to rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. Don't have many more left for the Book of Mormon, so just try and get it in. Also, share with your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure you join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got links in the show notes. Make sure to check out the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute regularly to help cover the cost of hosting. It's latterdaypeacestudies.org/get-involved. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
We'll see you next week.